Well, folks, good evening, and I'll thank you again for inviting me to come and preach. I'm glad to finally be here, and after all the organising, and to say the last hymn there, I don't think I've heard that before. It was a lovely hymn, and I wouldn't mind knowing who sang that. I want to apologise as well because, last week when we first joined you, maybe felt a little bit in the headlights and forgot my P's and Q's and didn't introduce my wife or my children. So my incredible wife is Claire. It's incredible because she puts up with me and my children. My daughter is Micaiah and my boy is Malachi, and they are 10 and 9 respectively. So we may get chatting to you a bit more after the service. But friends, I want to start tonight by maybe just making a confession. Just before Christmas there, we were watching a Christmas movie with the children, and the movie finished and we went through the bedroom routine and took the kids to bed and settled them down. And when I came back through, on the TV was Top of the Pops. And they were going through all the old sort of Christmas number ones from back in the day. And so there was a song on that I remember from when I was younger that I used to like. And so I was kind of drawn in to listen again. And as I sat there and listened to these songs, a strange thing happened. I had this kind of overwhelming sort of wave of nostalgic sort of emotion that took me back to those days. And that culture I used to move in. And I remembered kind of going out with my friends, and it was exciting, and we were drinking and dancing and meeting girls. And I had all these kind of fond sort of longings for those days. And I really had to catch myself because, you know, back in those days, I was not a saved man. And I certainly didn't live as a saved man. And so I became aware that, you know, lurking in the background here, there's this part of your flesh that's still there. And, you know, I just thought, if I gave that half a chance, what sort of damage would it cause? And so I had to kind of draw back and sort of remind myself to be careful in these situations, because just a few songs and suddenly my flesh was rising to the surface. Now, I tell you that because I hope that some of you's got a chance to read that outline about Corinthian culture that I sent. You know, after the gentle introduction that Paul writes that we just read, one of the first things that strikes you about this letter to the Corinthians is how fraught with issues this fledgling church was. And we can immediately identify the sinful baggage from Corinthian culture. And knowing a bit about that culture helps to add some weight to our introduction and overview. Now, let me briefly summarize some of the cultural baggage that had been reported to Paul about the church in Corinth. So if you read the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians, you would see that there was a church that was fractured by divisions and members being filled with pride and arrogance, held grudges against each other. Now, they displayed a level of spiritual immaturity in that. Each division held certain men in higher regard than others, and at the expense of the unity of the body, and even the word of God itself, Paul tells us. And in chapter 5, we find that they put up, for want of a better word, with incest. Now, it's clear from the text that the man didn't have a relationship with his biological mother, but it was his stepmother, his father's wife. Now, just imagine the sort of dynamics that would generate in a community, a young man taking his father's wife. And instead of the church disciplining this young man, they seemed to be proud of him. He wasn't disciplined. And imagine the damage that would do with the community looking in. In chapter 6, we find that the church had damaged Christ's witness in the community as members took each other to court in the public arena. Instead of working things out between themselves, they were suing each other. In chapter 6, it goes on to say that they were seemingly supportive of sexual immorality. In chapter 7 and 10, they were involved in sexual immorality and struggled with other issues related to marriage. And so Paul has to address those also. Now, in chapters 8 and 10, we find that there was members involved in forms of idolatry and were happy to eat food offered to idols, even if it upset their weaker brother and sister or caused confusion to outsiders. In chapter 9, they misunderstood the need to provide for those who teach the word of God. And in chapter 11, they're confused about head coverings. Now, we're not going to hold that too much against them. There's lots of people confused about head coverings. But chapter 11 goes on to say that they displayed poor conduct and care for each other's in the Lord's Supper. Some gorged on rich food while others went without, and others still were getting drunk during the meeting. In chapter 12 to 14, it's clear that they misunderstood the spiritual gifts and were divided against each other as a result. And the meetings were disorderly, very confusing and damaging. And in chapter 15, we read that they seemed to be misled by some who denied the bodily resurrection of the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, as I said in my notes about Corinthian culture, the problem was not so much that the church was situated in Corinth. It was that too much of Corinth remained in the church. And I'm quoting a commentator when I say that. Christians should have an impact on their culture. We shouldn't let our culture dictate how we should live. As new creations in Christ, we ought to die to our old selves. We ought to throw off those old cultural sins that weigh us down as we're changed more and more into Christ's likeness. But if we're honest, quite often we struggle to let go of some of those things. Indeed, we cling on to some of them. Maybe there's something in your life that you are clinging on to from your old culture. So despite Paul's praises and thanksgiving at the start of this letter, it's clear in many respects that the church in Corinth was a church in turmoil. It was a church that was still struggling with the sinful baggage from their past and their pagan culture. Now, this letter in our Bible is there because I believe it deals with many of the issues that may be common to the wider church throughout history. Issues that we can identify with. And the Lord has seen fit to ensure that we not only acknowledge this cultural baggage in our own lives, but that we grasp clearly it involves sin that must be dealt with. So please have your Bibles open at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's go through Paul's introduction in verses 1 to 9. Now, we've already read the verses, but if I was going to summarize what Paul is saying in this section, if I was going to put a title to it, I would say, you are children of God in Christ and have everything you need to live as such. You are children of God in Christ and have everything you need as such. So you need to live as such. Now, this section is easily broken down into 3 points. The first is Paul's greeting for the Corinthians in verses 1 to 3. The second is Paul's gratitude for the Corinthians in verses 4 to 7. And the final point is Paul's grounding for the Corinthians in verses 8 and 9. So we've read the verses, so let's just start with the first point. Paul's greeting for the Corinthians. Look at verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Now, in all 13 of Paul's letters, they begin with him introducing himself. But in 9 out of the 13, he refers to himself as an apostle and says it was by the will of God, or through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Paul, as you may remember from Acts 9, was confronted by Christ himself on the road to Damascus. As a member of the Pharisees, he was determined to bring these Christians to justice. He had an ungodly plan to destroy this new growing community that threatened the status quo. Christ, however, had other plans for Paul. And he was set apart to be a witness of Christ to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel. And friends, you and I had ungodly plans for our lives until Christ confronted us through the will of God. Now, if we read 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul refers to himself as the chief sinner. Now, maybe when you came to Christ, you've seen yourself that way. Paul seen himself as the chief sinner because he was the primary persecutor of the church. And he says he obtained mercy from God as an example to others of God's long suffering. In essence, if God can not only save someone like Paul, who was so enraged against the gospel of Christ, but make him a messenger of that gospel, he can save and change any sinner, no matter how bad. He can save and change the likes of me, and he can most certainly save and change the likes of you. Now, verse 1 continues, the letter's from Paul, but it's also from Sosthenes, our brother. Now, although primarily written by Paul, 7 of his 13 letters include co-authors. Now, I don't know about you, but I often overlook this fact. Sosthenes, Silvanus, and of course Timothy are variably named as co-authors of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and Philemon. Now, we don't really think of them so much as inspired writers of the Bible, but they're listed as co-authors of inspired Bible texts. Who was Sosthenes? Who was Silvanus? Just everyday people like you and I. God uses simple, everyday people to do incredible things in his kingdom. And if we would submit our lives to Christ for the glory of God, he will use us as well. Now, that's an incredible honor, brothers and sisters, to be made use of in God's eternal kingdom, to be made use of the creator of the universe. And there's a role to play for everyone. It's not just about teaching and preaching. There are many roles in the church that are available for believers to get involved in, from simple things like preparing teas and coffees and preparing food, very important for fellowship, very important for outreach, cleaning the church, preparing it for services, working with the children, praying for situations in people's lives, visiting the sick and the elderly, coming alongside people who are on the edge. And there's roles for everybody. There's a role for you if you would submit your life to the Lord's purposes. And Paul continues in verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, it's Paul's practice to remind those he writes to, indeed to encourage them about their position in Christ, sometimes reminding them, as in this case, of their place in the wider family of God's church. Now, it's good for us to stop here and think on that, friends. We are members of God's family, not just with those of past generations, but in this generation. People who are not in our fellowship, people who don't carry the same banner as we carry. But if we're honest, we Christians tend to lose sight of the universality of the church sometimes. We get caught up in our own little exclusive bubbles. Now, if I were to preach on the next part of the text from chapter 10, I would say more about that. But let me focus on something else that's critical here in this greeting. There's a clue in Paul's greeting that may indicate something of what's going to come in his letter to the Corinthians. He takes the opportunity, as he does in other letters, to remind the Corinthian believers that they're called to be saints. Now, that word saints in the Greek actually means they're called to be holy. They're called to be sanctified. They're called to be set apart, to be different. Now, I don't know about you, but Holy is not a word that comes to my mind when I read through all of the issues in this church. But Paul reminds them that's what they're called to. Now, I wonder if that's something that you remind each other of, brothers and sisters. Do you encourage each other to live righteous lives? Do you hold each other accountable? Do you confess your sins to one another? Do you support each other and pray for each other's burdens? You and I are called to be holy, to be set apart as righteous. This is not something that just happens to the believer. Yes, we're justified and sanctified by faith, but sanctification is an ongoing process. You are sanctified by faith, but you're also being sanctified. And you will be perfectly sanctified when Christ returns. But we must engage in that process. Now, both Paul and Peter remind us of this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. In Philippians 2:12, he urges the believers, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And when was the last time we feared and trembled before the Lord as we examined our own selves? And Peter, in his first epistle, he reminds the believers of God's words in Leviticus chapter 11. And he says, be holy, for I am holy. Peter continues, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. In fear of what exactly? In fear of who, friends? In fear of God. Now, this is New Testament. As Christians, we should have a healthy, reverential fear of God, even as his children. And it helps to guide and conduct our thinking and our behavior. And if we have that, Paul tells us in Philippians 2:13 that we are submitting to the work of God in our hearts. But if we don't, and something's not quite right. John reminds us, yes, perfect love casts out all fear. But Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, we are saved completely by grace, completely. Not by keeping the law, by grace. But it's that same grace that equips us to live holy lives. So Paul reminds the Corinthians, they are called to be holy. Later in this same epistle, Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That's 1 Corinthians 10. So we're not only called to holiness, but we have the means at our disposal, the grace and the faithfulness of God to live those holy lives. So Paul closes his greeting in verse 3, as he often does, with this salutation, saying, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Or sometimes, a grace, mercy and peace to you. So we've covered Paul's greeting for the Corinthians. Let's now look at point 2. Paul's gratitude for the Corinthians. Now, from verses 4 to 7, we have Paul's customary thanksgiving. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the introduction of most of Paul's letters, he gives thanks for what God has given the believers to the church he writes to. He gives thanks for what God is doing through them in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to list what some of those things are. Now, in the case of the Corinthians, Paul is thankful to God because they are enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. and they don't lack any spiritual gift. Now, commentary writers recognize there lies here a sort of strange contradiction. You see, on one hand, they have spiritual riches, but on the other, they're behaving in some ways as though they won't even inherit the kingdom of God. They don't lack any spiritual gift, yet they seem to be abusing those gifts and each other because they've become competitive over them. Now, do you know, brothers and sisters, a church or an individual can receive graces, gracious blessings of God, but as a result, instead of maturing and producing good fruit, they become conceited in themselves. They become conceited in themselves. They end up falling into some sort of spiritual trap in their mind, where they begin to imagine it's because they are special in some way, that they've somehow arrived and that they can do no wrong. There's a word for that. It's pride. I've seen it with my own eyes. I've seen men who have been blessed by God, their ministries have prospered, and then this horrible thing happens where they become mighty in their own eyes. They become superior in their own mind, and they begin to look down on others, and they feel that they're untouchable and they can do no wrong. Okay, and they say all the right things. They say, well, it's for the Lord's glory and it's glory to God, but that's not what's going on in their heart. And you can tell by the way they respond to others. And it's tragic to see the Lord strip away what he's given them because this pride develops. God can't bless pride. And that's what Paul's trying to deal with here with the Corinthians. Paul mentions utterance or speech, and knowledge as the riches that God has gifted them. Now, we know that God gifts people in these ways. People have the ability to teach others and to preach. But you see, oratory skills were much sought after in a culture like Corinth, where intellectual and philosophical prowess were valued. So it may be that the gift to teach and preach was abused or taken for granted. They ascribed man as the source. Instead of seeing it and using it as a gift from God for his glory to build his church, they viewed these things as a man's own self-made skill, their own eloquence and oratory persuasion. But Paul dismantles that as totally powerless in God's economy later on in chapter 1. But we should notice something here. Paul is not thankful to the Corinthians for their riches and their gifts. He's thankful to God. There's a difference. You can't boast in yourself or anyone else about a gift that's been freely given by God. Now, the Corinthians seem to have missed that point, for they were able to talk good shop and able to express a good understanding of their faith, theoretically at least, but it wasn't bearing godly fruit in their lives. Even though they had an abundance of gifts from the Holy Spirit being reported among them, this fellowship was replete with all kinds of misunderstandings, problems, and sins stemming from their culture. And if we're not careful, this can happen to us. We can fall into these same immature and destructive ways of prideful thinking, especially in today's YouTube sort of culture. So we've covered Paul's greeting and his gratitude for the Corinthians, but let's finish with point 3, Paul's grounding for the Corinthians. So verse 8 continues that God will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So on the back of his thanksgiving, Paul encourages the Corinthians to continue by reminding them that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who sustains them, because God the Father is faithful. He is their grounding. Christ is the solid rock upon which they stand and will be sustained. And that's the same for you and I, friends. Now again, we mustn't think that this means we're not engaged in this process of being sustained in Christ. If we weren't involved, there'd be no need for Paul to give encouragement. But the Bible is full of exhortations for us to run the race, fight the good fight, continue in his love, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, as we said earlier. Now, as we touched on at the start, following this gentle introduction in his letter, Paul unleashes a barrage of serious issues and problems that have been identified in the Corinthian church, problems that they must address. Now remember, some of what he writes here is in response to reports he's received from members in the church in Corinth. So I'm going to end this sermon by asking you some rhetorical questions. I'd like you to consider for a few moments just what kind of report would be given to the Apostle Paul regarding your fellowship and your lives. What would he discover about your lives as professing members of the church? What would be revealed about your hearts and the motives that directed your conduct? Would Paul find deep-rooted grudges or divisions among you? Would he discover a lack of spiritual growth in your lives, that many of you are still spiritually immature after several years in the faith? Would he uncover sin in your life that even non-Christians would cringe at? Would he find unchristian relationships among you and sexually immoral behavior relatively unchecked by those around you? Would he find troubled marriages hanging by a thread or recognize a lack of moral discipline in the leadership? Would he learn that people were unwilling to give to the Lord's work? That there was disorder in your worship services and inconsideration for other members or newcomers? Would he hear of idolatry in your lives? You see, maybe the problem is not that your fellowship is situated in Swansea, or in my case, Edinburgh. Maybe it's that we tolerate too much of Swansea or Edinburgh in our fellowships or in our own lives. Let's resolve together tonight to seriously consider exactly what it is that we're called to. And with the help of our sustaining Saviour, our rock, and each other, begin to move in that direction. So, thank you. I'll pass you back to Jeff for the final song before we pray.